The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, theologian Dr. Trevor Hart explores the good news of God's love and his desire to fellowship with everyone he's made. Our host is Dr. J. Michael Fizell.
Let's talk about salvation. We talk about Christ has saved us. We want salvation. Salvation is a good thing. What is it we're being saved from? Are we being saved from something, for something? What is salvation all about?
Gosh, that's a huge question. And it seems to me no coincidence that Scripture and Christian theology actually use lots of different pictures, we could call them, in order to answer that question. Some of them obviously have more prominence in the Bible than others. Some of them have more prominence in certain strands of Christian tradition than others. But there are a number of them. So, for example, we're being saved from something which is very like being, in terms of the court of law, guilty. We're being delivered from the dangers hanging over us of guilt. And when you think in those terms, then obviously you use the same language of the law court to explain what it is that God has done to deliver us from that. So then the languages of judgment, of the execution of justice, and so on. But there are other ways of describing it too. So the Bible will talk equally of us being in bondage to some sort of slavery, whether it's personified in terms of Satan and evil spirits, or whether it's left more abstract than that. That in some sense we're struggling with something that we can't break out of ourselves. And then, of course, the language of salvation is cast in terms of deliverance, of being set free, redemption, the liberation of the slave in the marketplace, being bought with a price, all that sort of imagery comes into play. And there are others. I mean, disease and healing is another one. Victory over forces that, you know, we're struggling with. Someone is victorious over them for us because we can't defeat them ourselves, and so on and so forth. And I think what all that leads us to realise is that actually salvation is really multifaceted. Whatever it is, it involves something way beyond our understanding. It's complex. And furthermore, correspondingly, the human situation, that which we're being rescued from, also needs all these different pictures and probably plenty of others to help us to articulate it. One that I haven't alluded to yet and probably should, given its contemporary resonance, is debt. You know, we have this huge debt that we can't possibly pay. So what are we going to do? We're crushed by it. We have no resources to pay it. And so then the corresponding picture of salvation is someone steps in and pays the price for us. So all these pictures help us to get some partial purchase, it seems to me, on the mystery which is salvation, and helps us to see, therefore, the scale of the problem that confronts us. Now, if there is an overarching answer to the question, what is the problem, then I think it has to be answered at a fairly high level, really, and say it's the consequence of being in a broken relationship with our Maker. It's the consequence of being out of kilter in terms of our relationship with God, for fellowship with whom we were created. I think that's the fundamental premise, is that we were created, we were made to be in fellowship with God as Father. And once we get that out of alignment, once we become alienated from God as our Father, then all sorts of things go wrong in all sorts of departments of life. And we need all these different ways of thinking and speaking to make some sense of what's going on, because frankly we don't know what's going on anymore. We've lost the plot. And we're in a mess. And we need someone to get us out of it. I think that's the other leitmotif that sort of booms along with the story of salvation, is we can't fix it. We may have got ourselves into the mess in some sense, but we certainly can't fix it. And so salvation is precisely God doing what needs to be done for our sakes to get us out of the mess and to put us where we were always meant to be, back in fellowship with himself.
So it sounds like there's a sense in which we're saved now, already, and yet that we're also saved in another sense,
yeah,
in the future.
Yeah,
is the one blossoms, yeah, into the other.
I think this is another one of those things where, if we're going to take the whole of what the Bible has to tell us on board and seriously, then we have to reckon with some things which seem to run into conflict a little bit, but actually need to be held in tension. Yes, there's a sense in which The most important thing has already happened. I think that's what the Bible leads us to have to say, is that, you know, God came in his Son, Jesus, and did what needs to be done. As Lewis, C.S. Lewis puts it, using the military metaphor, the decisive battle has been fought and won, but there are lots of skirmishes still to be carried out before the war's over. So in a sense, yes, what has happened for you and for me has happened. Nothing can undo it. But for the meanwhile, we still live in an age where that remains to be worked out through whatever is left of human history. And of course, that classically is understood as the Spirit's work, as applying actually what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, living his life, then crucified, then risen, in our individual lives. So Paul will use the same imagery of crucifixion and resurrection about what goes on daily in a Christian's walk with God. But I think it's important perhaps to see it not just as, well, God's come and done the most important thing, and now there's this inconvenient time where we're neither one thing nor the other, and we just have to hang on, and eventually it will all come right, and God will bring it all to a close. I don't think God does things without reason, and I suspect there's something important that actually what has been done for us needs yet to be worked out in us. That's important that happens to you and to me through the 70 years and 10 or whatever it proves to be of our lives. That application and working out in and through the particular circumstances of your life and mine matters for who we shall be when finally we're raised anew and brought into God's presence in the kingdom.
And yet there are those who come to faith and then they're killed or die.
Yeah.
How do we equate the two?
I think that's a huge question and a difficult one to answer with any clarity. It suggests, of course, that we don't all need to have a certain amount of time in order for things to be worked out in this life for salvation to occur. Salvation, in some sense, as we've already said, has been done. It's a done deal, once and for all, in Christ. And God deals with individuals individually. And I think perhaps it matters that you or I continue in faith for several decades or whatever it is. Perhaps in God's purposes it doesn't matter that someone else doesn't. What I think we have to simply trust is that that their salvation will be worked out in full, as it were, in some other way, so that they are who they are called to be in the kingdom. So, yes, I don't think the process of working it out in life is in that sense, necessary to our salvation, but it seems to be important, nevertheless, when it occurs.
It's in the Narnia Chronicles, and sometimes one of the kids will ask Aslan about somebody, how come this is happening to him and not to me, or vice versa? And Aslan always says, well, that's his story.
Yeah.
I'm talking to you about your story.
Yeah, exactly. And God calls us to be who we are. And Karl Barth says in his discussion of this that God grants each of us our time. We don't know how long our time will be, but that's the time God calls us to be faithful in. Our salvation, in a sense, of course, doesn't depend on it. Our salvation depends wholly on Christ and what he's done. But for now, this is who God calls you to be, and your task is not to ask about others and about the brevity of their appearance on the stage. It's to get on and live faithfully the part he's called you to play, so that when the judgment comes, you can say, well, I tried to be faithful to what you called me to be, and that's what will matter. Salvation won't rest on it, but it matters that we do it, that we're faithful, not unfaithful.
Which, of course, always raises the question of what about people we care about and love who didn't hear the gospel?
Right.
Is there anything wrong with thinking that the heart of God toward such people is certainly more full of love than we can possibly have for them?
I think we have to believe that. It's such a powerful question and a painful question. It ought to be painful for any Christian, because Christian faith is driven, or should be, by the realization that that is precisely who God is, that God is a Father whose heart beats with love for all those he's made, that he created them to call them into fellowship with himself, that that's the reason for their being, that that's the calling to which they're called, and that's his greatest desire, is that they should fulfill that calling. That, I think, has to be the context in which we ask questions. It also has to be the context the theological context in which we interpret passages of Scripture that seem to point to the possibility of that not happening. I don't think we can treat those passages lightly. I don't think that we can ignore their teaching. But I do think we have to interpret it in the light of that fundamental conviction. And that, I think, makes it far more difficult and far more uncomfortable than Christians have sometimes been to consign people to somewhere other than an eternity in communion with the Father. And as I say, it means that any consideration of that question has, of course, to be with fear and trembling. It has to be undergirded by that fundamental conviction that who God is who we see him to be in the face of his Son, for everyone, not simply for us. And I think, finally, we can do no more than commit people to the God whom we know in that way, rather than speculate about their eternal destiny. We should certainly be concerned about it. We should certainly pray for them. We should certainly do everything we can to bring them to know the Father, if they don't already know the Father. But finally, it's in his hands, not ours. And to go back to something you said a moment ago, what God calls each of us to be concerned with is our story, not theirs, at a certain point.
While you were talking, it raised the question, you know, in the Inquisition, the idea was, supposedly, apart from the political considerations and so on, but the idea supposedly was that in doing everything we can, we have to get somebody to come to, you know, a confession of faith, because torturing them is worth preserving them from the alternative and so on. What is wrong with that thinking? Well, I mean, I'm assuming it's wrong, because it seems so.
Well, it raises the question about what a confession of faith is at heart, doesn't it? If we're agreed that really faith is about gratitude, it's about not simply discovering who God is, discovering the Father, discovering him to be our Father, but discovering that and receiving it joyfully with gratitude, then extracting an intellectual assent or apparent intellectual assent from somebody under pain of torture or worse seems to me to be an absolute nonsense in terms of allegedly bringing someone to faith. It simply has nothing to do with it at all. Thomas Erskine, the Scots theologian from the 19th century, says somewhere that you can't frighten people into love. So even if we're not actually forcing them to confess something with the use of pain, it seems to me that another version of that over Christian history has been the attempt to extract confession from people by frightening them into making that confession. And again, that seems to me to have very little to do with the true nature of faith and response to the gospel. So that seems to me to be the thing that's most wrong with it, is that it misunderstands completely the nature of faith as a response to the good news. And the other thing to say, I think, is that the good news for Christians is not simply good news for Christians. It's good news for all. That's the message, that this is who God is. It's not simply who God is for some. It's not simply who God chooses to be on certain days of the week. It's who God is. And again, that has to set, I think, the boundaries and the context in which we reflect on what it means to bring others into a saving knowledge of this God. Until they discover that that's who God is, of course, they can't actually respond in an appropriate way. And getting them to tick boxes or make verbal confessions of one sort or another has got nothing at all to do with it. It's a fundamental shift of disposition to discovering that this is who God is. This is the sort of place, therefore, that the universe is as God's creation. This is who I am as God's creature, and responding joyfully to that. And that's in God's hands, not ours.
Much of evangelism, though, is still done with the idea of a fear of avoiding hell.
Yeah.
It seems that knowing God as the God who is for us, for humanity, changes the face of evangelism, the approach, or turning it around.
Yeah. Yes, it does. I think, I mean, let me say at once, I don't think it means that we lose sight of the language of hell, for example, or the sense of urgency about accepting the gospel. But it's a different sort of urgency, it seems to me. I mean, who, knowing that this were true, would not want to respond to it and respond to it quickly? I mean, you're missing out on something so good. So it recasts it completely because it means that really it's now a message of genuine good news, unalloyed good news, not a threat with a salvage hatch provided, but news which changes everything. News which changes the way I see the whole of life, the whole of my own purpose and existence, and to which there can only be a response of gratitude, it seems to me. And when that's not forthcoming, that really is, as Bart somewhere else says, the ultimate mystery. Why would someone not genuinely hear the good news, understand it as good news, and then say no to it? That, you know, he characterises as the most mysterious of all things. He leaves it open as a possibility, but he sees it as an absolute denial of all that we are as human beings to do that. Now, that means that if we are going to talk about danger of loss of salvation or hell, then it has to be cast in terms of the shadow cast by the light. That the fundamental thing about the gospel is that it's light, that it's good, and that that is who God is. God is not someone who's out there to get us or waiting for an excuse to get us, sort of Dirty Harry character just waiting for us to make his day. Just itching for an excuse to judge us. God, on the contrary, desires nothing more than our salvation and goes to whatever lengths he has to go to secure it. But there remains that colourfully illustrated inference that if people, notwithstanding all that, and for whatever reason, finally identify themselves so thoroughly with that which is incompatible with God and his purposes for us, that then they will finally isolate themselves from that. Now, I think that's very hard to reckon with theologically. It seems to me to be, you know, a very odd circumstance in a way. If God really is this good and all-powerful and loving Father who seeks our salvation, it makes that very problematic. But I think Scripture compels us at least to reckon with the possibility that it's if someone so identifies themselves with evil and the things of evil as to cease even to want any more to respond to that goodness, then that's, I think, where the language and the imagery of hell starts to come back into play. And I don't think we can ignore it. I think we have to take it very seriously. But I'd rather people found that problematic and got a grasp of the good news as good news.
It was so strange in terms of the gospel after the terrorist attacks in 2001. We had all the images and descriptions of the firemen who were saw the building was in distress but went back in to try to pull out as many as they could and were killed. And then on the following Sunday, many preachers, rather than calling them heroes as everyone else had, they were consigned to hell because they had not those who had not become Christians before the building fell on them. And so it was kind of a message of you need to, this could happen, a thing like that could happen to you at any moment, and if you don't want to be like them, then you need to accept the gospel while you're still alive. It presented God and the gospel as kind of, well, inept in one sense, because He doesn't care about the selflessness of the people who went in to save others. That amounted to nothing and was no reflection of him, and he really didn't care. Or conversely, maybe he was wringing his hands and saying, well, I wish somebody had gotten to them with the gospel. So this, before, it doesn't make sense, that sort of preaching. At least it doesn't seem to square with...
I think it's very problematic. I mean, I think I would say a number of things. One would be, actually, of course, the temptation is for us to slip into thinking, well, of course they, you know, of course they'll be saved because they did what they did.
Right.
And actually, I don't think that's really relevant. I mean, I think it's hugely to their, you know, to their credit that they did what they did. But that's not really where the stakes are in terms of salvation or loss of salvation. They proved themselves to be brave and worthy human beings, and I think that's what needs to be said at that point. And they gave up their lives for others. Whether or not they're saved will not rest on that. And the thing about, you know, well, does God rely on the ability or inability or the timing of human beings to... does he get caught out by something like 9/11? Brings in a whole raft of problems that we could go around in circles on for a while. I think at that point we just have to say, look, what we do know is that God loved each one of those. Each one of those people in the towers, each one of those people who went into the towers to get people out and themselves gave up their lives. That he made them to exist eternally in fellowship with himself. That he sent his son to die for their sins. That he desires nothing more than their salvation. When we've said that, we've said the most important things. Then I think we really do have at some stage to hand it over to God and say, look, God, in your mercy, you deal with these people because you know. Whether or not any of them had made in their heart of hearts some sort of a decision in life which distanced them so much from God as to exclude themselves from that, I think is up to him to know, not for us to know. But dealing with that sort of extreme instance seems to me to be unhelpful because it perhaps puts the issues in the wrong place and suggests that actually it's in those sorts of extreme circumstances rather than in the everyday living of life where these life and death, in a sense, decisions confront each of us day in, day out. That's where what matters really occurs in life. And, of course, the thing that really matters is what God has done for us, not the decisions we make day in, day out. Although they may seem to be vital decisions, they're overshadowed by that one big decision.
Let's talk about eternal life for a moment. When we speak of eternal life, the Bible says that we've already entered eternal life. It has us already seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. How should we understand eternal life in that context as something that has already taken place, and yet we want to think of it as something that takes place in the future after the return of Christ?
I think it is, in a sense, a matter of things which we believe will be the case after the return of Christ, already breaking in and shaping, reshaping the quality of life in the here and now. And maybe the word eternal there is a bit of a misleading feature because we tend to think of it in terms of temporality. We tend to think it's something eternal is something that goes on and on and on, like a dreary lecture or sermon or something. Whereas actually the temporal aspect of it is difficult to picture and we don't really know what temporality or non-temporality will be like after the return of Christ. I think it's more important to picture it as a quality of existence, that it is precisely life with a capital L, as John talks about, you know, life, and this life is in his Son. And if we think about it like that, then perhaps we can see how, in a sense, we both look forward to having that quality of life in the hereafter, when history has reached its close, when God has judged the world and wrapped everything up and handed it over to his Son. But that already breaks in now. And the way in which it breaks in now, of course, is that we already have communion with the Father. And when people say, I can't really picture what the quality of eternal life is going to be like, I think I tend to want to say, well, no, of course, in a sense, you can't picture what it's like, but you're not left wholly without some indication. And probably the most obvious indication is those moments of intimate communion with God that we have in prayer and in worship and so on, because that is relationship with the Father through the Son and the power of the Spirit. And that is going to characterise the whole of our experience, it seems to me, in eternity. So that qualitative aspect seems to me to be helpful in making sense of the idea of eternal life. And of course we do have that now. We only have it partially. We only have it on an occasional basis. We're probably not conscious of it, most of us, for much of the time. But we get glimpses of it. We can anticipate it and we can enjoy it in part now already. So rather than thinking about it in terms of, a temporal model of eternity, what might we be doing for all that time? I think we think about it in those qualitative terms of enjoying God's fellowship. That's probably a more helpful way in.
In the time we have left, what if there's one thing you would like for people to know about God, what would it be?
Well, if they haven't already got it, I think it is that God made them to enjoy being in his presence, that really was in his mind, in his mind's eye, from the very first, however we imagine the very first, that it shaped absolutely everything he does and who he is, and that he has done all that is necessary for them to enjoy that, and that that's who he's calling them to be, and that he's not waited for them to decide that that's a good idea. He's already decided it's a good idea, and now offers it freely for them to lay hold of and make their own and enjoy in this life and then in the life to come too. That God isn't a problem. God is the one who calls us to enjoy being his children in the Spirit.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.